How to know if I'm a Christian? How can I know if I'm a Christian? John 15:1 to 11. I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. And your mind immediately goes back to John 13, where Jesus is washing the feet, and he's going to wash Peter's feet. And Peter says, no, not me. You're not washing my feet. I'll wash yours. And Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no part with me. And Peter goes, well, then wash me. Wash all of me. And Jesus, no, you're already clean. Now you get the repetition of that. There's something in affiliation with Christ and his work coming on the cross. Already you are clean, verse 3, because of the word that I have spoken to you. 4, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Doesn't mean you can't tie your shoes or wash your car. Spiritually, spiritual life, knowing God, relationship with God. 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. We're going to look at that verse. That's a striking verse of Scripture. 7, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. What a huge sentence that is. Abide in my love. 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Let's pray. We all come to texts of Scripture, Jesus, these words of yours that are just too big for us. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will come and open our heart to your word. Give us keen thought and spiritual insight and soft, pliable wills and a love of the truth. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. When I was on holidays, my normal practice was to go out on our deck in the morning before it got hot. Remember those days when it was warm? I go out on the deck in the morning. Rini goes out on the deck in the afternoon because she likes the sun beating down, pounding her into the deck with blazing hot rays. And I'd rather be under the deck at times like that. But I like going out in the morning. I take my tea and my Bible and a book and just kind of study in the quiet. Not preparing for sermons, just for preparing my own heart. One of the books I read was Peter Beck's book, The Voice of Faith, Jonathan Edwards' Theology of Prayer. I'm not recommending it to you, not because it isn't a great book, but because I know if you buy the book and start reading it, you will come to hate me as you start reading and rereading and rereading each page. And I don't want you all thinking me insane for the way I spend my holiday time. Anyway, one morning with no one around but the doves and the squirrels, I read these words of Peter Beck as he described Jonathan Edwards' understanding of faith. Now you need to be alert. This isn't a light, kind of breezy topic. I don't know where we got the idea that everything we learn from the Bible should be simple. A God who created this universe and all the elements in the universe and atomic energy and everything else, it seems likely that once in a while he will stretch our thoughts. So Peter Beck, as he describes Jonathan Edwards' understanding of faith, quote, Beck says, to approach God's throne requires something special, an intimate, personal knowledge of the saving work of Christ, and faith in the sufficiency of that work. Well, nothing that new there. And then Beck went on to describe the way Jonathan Edwards wrestled as a young man with the meaning of inward faith in Christ. What is that? So challenging was this for Jonathan Edwards that he actually invented a word. It's not in the dictionary. He invented a word to capture the essence of this dynamic, continuous nature of faith in Jesus Christ. Beck continued, quote, for in Edwards, faith or unition, that's the word, U-N-I-T-I-O-N, faith or unition, as he often called it, formed the connective tissue, the living connective tissue between being saved and spiritual blessings, past, present, future. Without faith, the death of Christ on the cross was just a senseless act of violence perpetrated on a good, innocent man. With faith, his sacrifice becomes the freeing gift of grace that God intended it to be. Beck kind of continued to hold my attention that morning with those interesting words about faith being living connective tissue. Living connective tissue. Beck said, unition played a key role in Edwards' understanding of faith. He used the words faith and unition interchangeably. Edwards defined faith differently than many do today. Get this. Rather than believing faith to simply be a passive resting, receiving in Christ in the past, faith meant more to Edwards than that. For Edwards, faith, as expressed in that word unition, should be ever-present, ever-active. In Edwards' words, now this is Jonathan Edwards, God doesn't, actually he wrote and said God don't back then, God doesn't give those that believe a union with or an interest in the Savior in reward for faith. I come, I give faith, he gives me grace. I give faith, he gives me forgiveness. We swap. It's a deal. God doesn't give those that believe a union with or an interest in Christ in reward for faith, but only because faith is the soul's active uniting with Christ, or is itself the very act of unition on their part. Okay, just you might be glossing over. Just wait a minute. Unition, Edwards argued, is an active state of being, not just a past act or thought. Unition must be an ongoing reality in the life of the believer, or he is no believer at all. Hence the title. How can I know if I'm a Christian? So with no conscious effort on my part, sitting out on the deck, John 15 just flashed into my mind as I read those words about faith being a living connective tissue. Do you see it? A living connective tissue. Branch, vine. You all with me now? A living connective tissue. How could Jesus more clearly show what Edwards was thinking of when he invented that word "unition" to describe the nature of genuine Christian faith. Jesus' picture is perfect. A branch united to a vine. That's exactly what Peter Beck meant when he said Edwards considered faith to be a connective tissue between salvation and ongoing spiritual life. It explains what Edwards meant when he said this living connective tissue, ongoing faith, it had to be a present living reality, or the one professing it was no believer at all. Maybe somebody thinks, well, that's pretty harsh, Pastor Don. If someone thinks that's extreme, let me point you back to the words of Jesus in our text in John 15:2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, you have to explain this somehow, he takes away. What is that? And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Now, what I see when I read John 15, the verses we went over, branches are either cut back, pruned, or cut off. Is that an honest dealing with the text? You can answer me. Yeah, branches are either, they're either cut back, or they're cut off. As far as Jesus' words go, forget what we like or don't like, but as far as just his words, he repeats the same thing in verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers. And the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire and burned. So this is Jesus' way of saying genuine faith must be, think of Edwards, genuine faith must be an ongoing connective tissue. That's what it is between a branch and a vine, right? Ongoing faith must be a living connective tissue between now the professing believer and his or her Lord. Makes sense. Jesus' divine influence must be connecting him to us in some way. There can be no Christian life just by memory. I gave my heart to Jesus in 1966. Do you see what I'm saying? You can't live the Christian life just by memory. There can be no Christian life just by self-declaration. You can't just profess, I said some magic words there. I'm a Christian. I say so. Faith doesn't come by heredity. You've been brought up in a Christian home. See, people need to think about this. You can raise a Muslim. No one can raise a Christian. It's the divine life of the vine and the branch that makes a Christian. This is unique. This doesn't come from keeping certain regulations, going to a certain church. Remember Edwards, living connective tissue. Something about that phrase, I couldn't get it out of my head that morning. Faith receives Christ the way your lungs receive air. Faith receives Christ the way your heart ongoingly pumps blood. We are not left just imagining Christ's life in us. What would it be like if you really did? All of this to say, today's text is a big, rugged text. It's not a fooling around text. It's a vast ocean of deep truth, not a little bathtub. It's not a text for the casual. We kneel here. We don't dabble. So put your texting away, deepen and sharpen your thinking, and let your heart listen along with your ears. Point number one. What roots are to trees, Jesus is to life. Verse 1, I am the true vine, my Father is the vine dresser. Jesus didn't say he was the only vine. That's important. He said he was the true vine. There are other options for fools. We will all draw life from the attachments we make. Branch, vine. We can't endure emptiness. We all crave. We were made that way. We long to fill up our moments and our days with joy and with meaning. And that's why Jesus calls all of us. Some are abiding branches, some are cut off and thrown away and burned branches. All, disciples, non-disciples, we're branches. Some branches are burned and some branches are pruned, but all branches by definition draw life. Branches don't produce life. Branches draw life. They can't produce it from themselves. That's us. You and I will spend our brief, unrepeatable days on earth filling ourselves up with something. That's what we do. Like all branches, we attach ourselves to sources from which to draw life. Jesus says he's the true vine. That's in that first verse. He's the true vine in the sense that he is the only one tended, planted. The vine dresser of that vine is God himself. He is the only vine from which to draw divine life. That's what he means when he says, I'm the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. This vine, Jesus Christ, is the only vine planted by the one who made us and knows us best. Father God is the vine dresser of this unique vine. But there's something else. Jesus is the true vine in the sense that all other vines are untrue. All other vines dispense lies. Our culture is overgrown with vines like that. They cannot nourish the branches that cling to them. They all promise more than they can deliver. All the other vines are artificial plants. Let me urge you, young or old, but especially young, make this discovery early if you haven't already. What roots are to trees, Jesus is to life, and you will only find it in Christ. You will only find it in Christ. You can look everywhere. Point number two, and this is where we have to spend a minute. There are both branches cut off and branches cut back. John 15, verse 2, and then verse 6. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, I showed this before, he takes away, all right? And every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes. We'll look at that next, that it may bear more fruit. If anyone, now he's talking about people, he makes it clear, does not abide in me, he is thrown away. Like a branch withers. Branches are gathered together, thrown into the fire and burned. Can we really afford to just gloss over these drastic words and pretend they're not there? These words about branches that are cut off and burned? The surprising part is these individuals are considered branches at all, but in Jesus' mind, they are. Somehow there is some kind of link to the vine, a link to Jesus Christ if you're Wesleyan, or a link to just the visible church if you're a Calvinist. I'm not a Calvinist. But what seems embarrassingly true from our text is Jesus clearly considered these branches in the vine. In very highly intentional words, look at this in verse 2. Every branch, he doesn't say every branch that does not bear fruit he takes away. Every branch, look at these words. Do you see that? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit. It seems to me if these weren't real branches, Jesus would have said everything that looks like a branch or every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he takes away. But somehow he wants to labor the point, these are branches in me. He doesn't say these are branches that have just crept into the institutional church. He says these are branches in his own life. Jesus should know. You got a problem with it, talk to him. It's not just branches that look like they are in him. If words mean anything, and you put your theological bias aside, you can't be removed or cut off if you aren't attached in the first place. These branches are burned in verse 6 because they wouldn't abide. That's in verse 6. Nowhere is it said they couldn't abide or they weren't selected to abide. Jesus simply recognizes they didn't abide. If anyone does not abide in me. Look, split the theological hairs any way you like. There are consequences for non-abiding Christ professors. These branches were somehow in very tight, visible link with Jesus, at least at some point or on some level. They had the look of Christians, but their faith somehow was words. Their faith might have just been in their own minds, but their faith wasn't, Edwards, a living connective tissue between the branch and the vine. I find the fact that Jesus talks about their removal from being in me, I find that a troubling verse of Scripture, and I think we all should. It's troubling. I don't like it. If Jesus had asked me, I would have said, no, let's find a nicer way of saying that. This may shock you, but he never checked. And here's my thesis from these difficult verses. It's abiding faith that matters. Deciding happens once. Abiding happens always. I don't know what to do with a lot of people who call themselves Christians. I'm glad it's not my job to sort out who's in or out. I can tell you Christians who will talk to me. They go to church. They go to church all the time. They were raised in Christian homes. And they'll move in together before they're married. And you talk to them about it and they'll say, we love Jesus and we love church and we read the Bible. And my relationship with Jesus is just fine, thank you. It's all good. How are we going to sort this out? Well, I think part of it is right here. It's right here in this hard passage and this deep kind of theological thinking. There is a difference between just choosing Christ. You said the sinner's prayer. You came to an altar. You got a packet from somebody. And you chose Christ. Good for you. Deciding happens once. And I think there are people that feel, once I decide, I'm good to go. And I can pretty much do as I like. We sang this morning with our eyes closed and our hands raised. Calvary covers it all. My sin and shame don't count anymore. Now, in one way, that's a very precious truth. I come to Jesus with a messed up life, just a horrible life, and I feel like I don't deserve anything good from Him. And He comes and He washes me clean, and all of that stuff that the devil would love to rub my nose in, they don't count anymore. Okay, so in that sense, if you sing it with that understanding, please do. It's a great song. If you're one of those Christians and think, I decided 1973, and I gave my heart to Jesus, and now I can do whatever I want. Why? Well, because my sin doesn't count anymore. You can't do that. That's not abiding, right? There's a difference between deciding at one point in time and abiding with a living, connective tissue to Jesus Christ. Many of us in the evangelical church have falsely reasoned that we can swap a declaration of faith or a sinner's prayer for eternal life. As though Jesus said, here, you give me this and I'll give you that. There, all done. All done. No. A branch doesn't make a deal with the vine. Every part of the branch, oh, this is so important, church. Every part of the branch, every minute of every day, draws its existence from the vine. The only kind of life that should be visible in a branch is vine life. That's what a living connective tissue produces from a vine. Every part of the branch, every minute of every day draws its existence from the vine. The life of the branch runs true to the life of the vine. There is no part of the branch, not at any time, that isn't defined and explained by the character and nature of the vine to which it's attached. The branch has no independent life whatsoever. The only life that should show up in a branch is vine life. That's what Edwards was driving at in 1730-whatever. Faith has to be a living connective tissue, or it's no faith at all. You can't just sign on and then go your way. Yeah, it's not like buying a car. In some horribly uncomfortable way, talk branches, religion branches, non-residing branches, they're going to be burned branches. Point number three. Oh, somebody stop that clock. Point number three, there is a kind of life in all true disciples that must be constantly pruned and diminished. Did you see it in verse 2? Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. We talked about that. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes so that it may bear more fruit. It took me a little while to learn that I would get bigger tomatoes from my plants if I went out and actually cut off many of the shoots that were just bearing leaves. I felt, for the first few times, I thought I was hurting these plants. As you cut off the leaves, more life from the vine goes directly into the tomatoes. Here is the hard path to deep spiritual life. You're not going to hear it on the mega tele-evangelists. As sincere disciples attentively abide in Jesus, they will increasingly feel the sting of His word laying bare areas where there's still too much growth of what is merely self. The whole idea of this being called the sword of the Spirit is as I read prayerfully, carefully, thoughtfully, the Holy Spirit will speak. And the number one thing that will happen first, it's not the only thing that happens, but the first thing that happens as I read is the sword comes to big chunks of Don Horben and starts lopping them off. Because they're just Don Horben. There's nothing of Christ in them. That's what pruning is. Churchgoers, church talkers, removed from the life of the vine, tend to only see spiritual deficiencies in other people. Abiders in the vine become increasingly aware of just too much self-life in their own hearts. And here's the key point. Genuine spiritual life is always expensive. I mean, it's free in the sense that we can't produce it on our own. Grace is grace. But it's expensive in the sense that it only expands as the self-life shrinks. Both can't be cultivated at the same time. Impossible. You have to decide what you're trying to grow. Am I trying to grow Don Horben or am I trying to grow Christ? Because I can't fertilize them both. John 15, the last part of verse 2, every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. This diminishing of one kind of growth to make way for fruitfulness in another. That's what Jesus is talking about. Father God can't tend my life without, he's the vine dresser, he can't tend my life without cutting back certain parts of it. And I'm not sure the church is very good at telling spiritually hungry people this truth. North American Christians picture spiritual life as nothing more than an addition to whatever life they already enjoy. And so we tell them, Jesus came to give us life more abundantly. And he did. He said so. But then we don't go on to tell them how this abundant life flows from the vine to the branch. How does it get there? Well, you said the words. Is there anything else? We tend to picture the entrance of spiritual life like the entrance of something intravenous in a hospital, just adding the inflowing of something you need to what's already you. We just pump some in. We need the emphasis of Jesus' description of the entrance of spiritual life. Any life that he gives. It comes by pruning, not just infusion. Pruning always takes away in order to add more of something else. So the first step isn't just the infusion of life. That's the second step. The first step is the pruner's shears. The first step feels like the subtraction of life. And according to Jesus, this pattern of diminishing one kind of life to make room for the joyful expansion of another, this is God's ongoing permanent plan of tending our lives. He has no other way doing it. Do you know why he does it this way? He does it this way to teach us to treasure him more than we treasure something else. It's replacement, not just addition. My closing thought under this point is one of application. I think that a proper understanding of pruning unto joyfulness, pruning unto fruitfulness, I think that needs constant reconsideration. If I'm not careful, I will judge Father God wrongly when he seems to be diminishing what I feel is necessary for my happiness. Anybody else ever had God do that to you? Take away something that you thought was absolutely essential to your well-being? If you don't understand pruning, you will misjudge God. You'll not understand what he's doing. My own self-understanding of my life will be wrong if I forget the nature of a branch being pruned of self to make room for Jesus' vine life. I will see Father God's actions as merely harsh when they're designed to be fruit-producing and loving and necessary. Don't say no when the Father slices back what is sensitive and cherished in your life. Don't let pruning make you run away. Abide through the pruning. 4. The primary instrument of both abiding and pruning is the Word. That's made clear in verses 3 to 8. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I'm the vine, you are the branches. Okay, watch this now. Whoever abides in me and I in him. Okay, just think of that phrase right there. He it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. Now watch this. If you abide in me and my words abide in you. So here's the first time he talks about abiding, and here's the second time that he talks about abiding. Ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. I've already used my time. Notice the way Jesus makes the hearing of the word more than a mere auditory process. So you hear me, or you read your Bible. He says the word cleanses. He says the word prunes and cuts. He says the word produces fruit. What's really interesting in those two verses, the middle of 5 and the beginning of 7, what's really interesting is the way Jesus can speak of his presence in our hearts and the word's presence in our hearts interchangeably. The first time he says, whoever abides in me and I in him, there. And here he says, my words. It's the same thing. It's the same thing. The implication of that is really striking. The implication is, you can't have Jesus living in your heart without taking time to implant his words in your mind and in your will. Oh, if it were just a matter of saying, into my heart. Really mean it. Into my heart. How does he? How? Jesus tells us. He says, I abide in your life. It's when my words abide in your life. But by abiding, he doesn't just mean you read your Bible for 20 minutes this morning. He just means as you're sitting there and you're watching whatever comes on Netflix and you're watching it and it just, this doesn't, that his word speaks. Is this my life that's being pumped into your mind, Don? Is this my life that's being pumped into your mind? And it's what I do then that says whether Christ's word is abiding in my heart, and it's what I do right then that says whether Christ is abiding in my heart. Are you making it the goal of your life to understand the parts of the Bible you haven't even read yet? Do you allow Father God to prune back your television, your social network, the internet sites you visit, the way you conduct your business? Do you allow Father God to prune back all those things to increase the study and understanding of His words? The process isn't magic. It's yielding to the Father's tending of your heart. Last point, and those that are going to serve communion, you can go ahead and just go to the back and get the emblems all ready, okay? And just wait. We'll get ready to partake. Point number five. Jesus reminds the disciples all of God's words and all of God's pruning flow out of a deeper love than I will probably imagine. I said, when the pruner takes things out that feel necessary for my comfort, security, happiness, it's very easy to misjudge God. And Jesus is not going to leave that concern unaddressed. He's speaking to that concern right now. John 15, verses 9 to 11. This is the last point. As the Father, there's a comparison being made. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. So he talked about abiding in Him. He talked about abiding in His Word. He talked about abiding in the vine. Now he's talking about abiding in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. And these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Sometimes life's circumstances look to us to be either undirected or worse, misdirected. Events can seem random and lacking some kind of divine shape in terms of seeing the hand of God. How can Jesus give hope to this ragged band, this ragged band of soon to be martyred, all but one, soon to be martyred followers? Well, he does what few of us would ever do. He starts talking to them about the Trinity. That's right. The Trinity. Jesus begins to unfold what is uniquely wonderful about biblical Christianity among the world's other monotheistic religions. He starts telling them about how much Father God loves him, God the Son. And then he reminds these disciples and you and me that he, Jesus, loves them, the disciples, just as much as Father God loves him. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. How much does Jesus love Don Horben or Wayne Raymer or Dudley Critch? How much does Jesus love us? We don't have to guess. Jesus, fortunately, tells us. He says, I love you. Please let this sink in. It'll scramble your brain. I love you as much as Father loves me. That's what you mean to me. In terms of the love, we get sucked up into the life of the Trinity. In other words, in this uniquely Christian doctrine of the Trinity, we have not just a statement about how much we are loved, we have an eternal Trinitarian model, a demonstration. Jesus says his love for them is as huge. Everything God does is infinite. His love for them is as huge as Father God's love for God the Son. You see, that's the place to stand as you are being asked to listen to the word when it seems to cut in and prune and to limit and to diminish what you cherish as parts of yourself. This is the place to stand when the Father's pruning seems difficult and when it seems diminishing. This is the place to abide when the promise of deep inner joy seems distant and out of reach. The love of Jesus is an almighty love. It never gives up. It never runs out. Always give God the benefit of the doubt and abide. These things I have spoken to you, verse 11, these things, that's all the stuff we've been looking at this morning. That's what he's talking about. These things, everything you heard in this sermon from these verses, I've put these things there at the pen of John. So if you'll listen to this, that my joy will be in you and your joy will be full. And the reason we're told that is because you see that at the end of the process, not usually at the beginning of the process. But abide. Abide in the true vine. And everyone said,